Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Thank you, Pastor, for allowing me to be here with Life Community Church. I want you to know, as a church family, that I was so relieved and so pleased when we were there, and I know many of you were there. Matter of fact, most of you, I think, were there at the Constitution Service at Buck Creek Baptist. I was so relieved and pleased when you hired Brother Kenny to be your pastor. That was an encouraging moment to me. I was in a bit of fear and trepidation. I was sitting there right beside a man whose job was hanging in the balance of your vote. And so, there was no question, of course, how that day was going to turn out. And we have been so encouraged to see what the Lord has done through you, Kenny, through your wife, through the leadership team of Life Community, through all the members of this church, and the way you continue to grow and reach this community with the gospel, seeing lives radically changed by the power of the cross, and great success story as far as a new church being birthed. I was talking with one of the brothers back there a few moments ago. He says, just like a New Testament church has started here. I said, that's exactly what it is. The Lord has started a New Testament church here, and what a blessing it is. I do love your pastor. I love his heart. He loves the Lord. He loves you. He loves the Lord's church. And he loves those in this community who have yet to come to Christ, who so desperately need the Lord and need the change that Jesus brought into my life, that Jesus brought in Brother King's life, that Jesus brought into your life. There's so many still out there who need that. And to love them and to be reaching out to them the way that you are, that is good to see. It's very, very good to see. Thank you for your ongoing labors here at reaching this community with the gospel. Thank you for making it possible. As Kenny said, this church was started in part with the help of the Kentucky Baptist Convention. What that means is that the 2,400 churches across this state that are Baptist churches that give a part of their offering to our missions offering. That is to say, when you put your money in the offering plate later in the service, a part of that's going to leave this church. And it's going to go to the KBC up in Louisville. And that's the mission offering that all 2,400 of our churches give to. What is that used for? Well, it's used to start Life Community Church. And it's used to start this year, and because now you're giving to that, this year you're going to get credit for starting 20 more churches here in Kentucky like Life Community. Now, do you think Kentucky needs more churches like this one? Yes, we need a lot more of them. And so you're making that possible. When you put your money in the offering plate, when a part of that money goes to KBC, then we distribute it out. And this year, 20 more churches are going to be started in Kentucky, like Life Community. We're hoping next year to start 30 more. And so we're growing in our efforts. But it isn't just Kentucky that needs more Life Communities. This country needs more Life Communities. A lot of people that are where you were before you came to the Lord across this country, and they need the gospel, they need the Lord, they need a good church. And so, let me encourage you this way. Not only are you starting new churches in Kentucky, but when you move out to the bigger picture of this country, there's 45,000 churches across the United States, like your Southern Baptist churches, that give to the missions offering. And this year, across North America, there are 1,000 new Life Communities being started. They have different names, they're in different communities, but 1,000 new churches. You're investing in every one of those when you just put your money in the offering plate at the end of this service and every time you come and worship, what you give. But it's not just America that needs more Life Communities. I believe the world needs them, don't you? And the good news is that through the work of our overseas missionaries, we call it the International Mission Board. That's the sending agency that Southern Baptists have, and you're supporting it. There were 6,000 new churches started overseas this year. And some of them started in some very difficult and desperate and dangerous places. We're seeing enough on the news these days about the jihadists, particularly in countries like Afghanistan and Iraq, Egypt, Yemen, just the horror that is being unleashed. But in places like that, you have missionaries undercover, and they're starting churches where people who maybe are just without the Lord or any faith are being won to Christ. Others have been the jihadists who have followed a false god and the teachings of Islam, a false religion, and they're being shown the gospel, and they're being saved, they're being redeemed, and you're making that possible. So one of the things I want to communicate to you before we turn to God's Word this morning is just a big, hearty thank you for what you're doing to reach this community, to serve the Lord here at Life Community, but also because this church has on its heart this country, this state, and this world. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We need more of it. The sermon series that y'all been going through, does anybody know what it is? These folk are listening to you, brother. Can't praise the Lord. That's encouraging to your pastor. At least they can read, you know. Alive in 1:5. Well, Brother King telling me that that's a series and talking about how he has been teaching the church, encouraging the church, challenging the church to be alive and what it means to be alive as a believer. Asked if I wanted to kind of fall into that. I said, love to. And the subject that we're going to consider today as we look at Colossians 1 is what it means to be alive in Christ. What it means to be alive in the 1:5 in Christ. Alive in Christ. Colossians 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. I'm going to read down through verse 23. And as I do, let me say to you that these were words that were penned by the Apostle Paul. He's the author of the book of Colossians. But we know, because this is in the Bible, because it's God's Word, that these are God's words to us. And so there's a word for you from the Lord, and for me from the Lord, in the verses that we're about to read. So listen for what God would say to you. Colossians 1, beginning verse 13. Paul's speaking first of God the Father. He says, He, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Who is the beloved Son of God? Jesus, that's right. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, He, now speaking of Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. By who? God, but God used His Son, as we call Jesus, the agent of creation. So, for by Him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him, through Jesus, and for Him, for Jesus. Now, what I'm going to do as we continue reading from verse 17 on down is just take these personal pronouns, the he's and the hims that refer to Jesus, and I'm going to substitute them with the word Jesus, so you're able to hear what the Bible is saying to us about Jesus. Verse 17, Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Jesus to reconcile to Himself, to God's self, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Jesus' cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus has now reconciled you in Jesus' body of flesh by whose death? Jesus' death. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before who? Before Jesus. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul's got a lot to say about Jesus in those verses, doesn't he? In fact, I don't know of any passage of his scripture that really elevates Jesus more and describes Jesus' role, what he's done, what God has done through him for the world, for all of us, than this passage of scripture. What does it mean for us to be alive in Jesus Christ? As we think about that question together today, I know you came here for a reason. I don't believe that you just happened to be driving by this morning and your car pulled over in the parking lot and you looked over here and there were some people gathering together, and for some strange reason, not knowing what was going on here, you just moved toward the crowd, found yourself in here sitting down. You don't know where you are or why you're here. I don't believe that's the case. If that's the case for any of us, it would surprise me. You're here on purpose. And at least a part of the reason that you're here is that you want to please God with your life. There's something in you that wants to please God. And you know that ought to be what your life is about. It ought to be important to you. Knowing that, then this next question I want us to ask together is the most important question. It's a question I'm going to focus on. How can I be sure Jesus has his rightful place in my life? If I'm alive in Christ, and I know it, and I want to be, then what's that look like? What place does Jesus have in my life? Does he have his rightful place in my life? I want to offer a couple responses to that question today that come from these verses. Again, the question, how can I be sure Jesus has his rightful place in my life? To know I'm alive in Christ and I want to be. And I want to please him. That he has his rightful place in my life. The first response to that question, I want to center us in on verse 13. It's the first verse I read. Now, let me reread that verse. Starts out, the he there, the personal pronoun, beginning verse is talking about God the Father. He, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, this is this next phrase, very important, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The kingdom of his, God the Father's beloved Son. Here's the first response. This question: how many should be sure Jesus has a rightful place in my life? Here's where you need to start. You need to see the place that Jesus has in the heart of God the Father. If you want to know the rightful place he ought to have in your life and be sure he has that rightful place, here's where you start. You see the place that he has in the heart of God the Father. That last phrase tells us the place that Jesus, the Son of God, has in the heart of his Father. It says that we've been transferred in the kingdom of his beloved Son. If we did a literal translation, as you know, the Bible wasn't originally written in English. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. If you did a literal translation, word for word, of that last phrase, the kingdom of his beloved Son, here's a literal word for word translation. It is the kingdom of the Son of his love. The kingdom of the Son of his love. The Son of his love. Jesus is the Son of the Father's love. What does that mean? Well, one Bible teacher says that what Paul is trying to, the point he's trying to make here, is that Jesus is the supreme object of the Father's love. That is to say, if you and I could ask God a question today, and I know if you and I could ask God a question, we'd probably have a long list of questions, wouldn't we? If we could ask those questions and hear him answer us. There's some things I'd like to ask God. Well, if you and I could ask a question, we knew we were going to get an audible answer, that God was going to just speak from heaven, and we'd hear what he said. If the question that we asked him was, God, who do you love most? What do you love? I mean, out of everything that is, what is it or who is it, Father, that you love the most? That what this verse and this phrase is telling us is that God the Father would respond to that question like this. He would point to his son Jesus and he would say, I love my son Jesus more than anyone, more than anything else. Now, if that's true, and I believe it is because God's word is true. If that's true, then there's another question I'm going to want to ask God right away. If I say, God, who do you love most? And he says, I love my son Jesus most. There's another question that I'm going to ask like that. I'm going to ask God, why? Why? Now don't misunderstand the question or what I'm asking. It'd be easy to misunderstand it. You might think I'm asking God, why do you love Jesus the most? But that's not the why I would want to ask. I already know the answer to that question. I'm a dad. You moms and you dads, you're going to understand this. You're going to get this. If you ask me who I love the most, I mean, apart from God, apart from my wife, I'm probably going to start telling you about this 18-year-old boy who I'm looking up to these days, Brother Kenny. He's past me. My son Daniel's about 6'5". Now, I can still handle him. Don't worry about that. I can still handle him. He's just about that big around, you know. He's not really filled out yet. He got in this thing. He likes to walk by and, you know, kind of look down at me. Hey, have a boy do that too, or you maybe did that to your dad, but you finally outgrew him, you get up close, just let him know that you're looking down. I got plumb tired of that the other day. And I said, boy, you do that one more time, and I'm going to fold you in half. And then I'm going to be looking down at you again, okay? You got it? Well, he knew I was just kidding, kind of. So he's not doing that as much. Oh, but I love that boy. He's my hunting buddy. We like to bow hunt and duck hunt together. We're pretty tight. I've got a 16-year-old daughter. If you ask me who I love the most, I'm going to start talking to you about Anna. She's rivaling the beauty of her mother, and we got boys coming around, and I keep my guns loaded. It's what you got to do. She's supposed to make her driver's license this week, and I'm thinking, oh, God, no. We got to come up with a better plan than this. She can't pull out of the parking space without me having to correct, you know. But anyway, I love her. And then I'd start telling you about this little 8-year-old. Her name's Kai. Kai doesn't look anything like her family. She's my daughter, but we actually adopted Kai. She was abandoned at birth. She was found in a box behind a newspaper stand. And she still had her umbilical cord attached. And she'd just been left there. Now, that's almost hard for us to even fathom in Kentucky. But in Chongqing, China, that happens many times a day. In fact, we got a newspaper that was published the day Kai was found, when she was just had been born and was found in that box. And her picture was in that paper. And there was about 50 or 75 other pictures in that paper. And those were all pictures of babies that had been found that day in the city. Say, my gosh, what kind of people are they? Well, the communist government there says you can have one baby, once the government gives you permission to have your one baby. And after that, you can't have any more. And if you do have more, then you either go to prison, or if they find out you're pregnant, they can force the abortion, or they'll charge you a fine, a fee, that is far more than anybody could ever pay. And so a lot of times, those babies just end up being had secretly, and then they get left somewhere. And so she was found. They took her to an orphanage, and then when she was 10 months old, the Lord gave her to us. We had heard about the plight of those children, and so we adopted one of them. Well, Kai, is eight. Yeah, I think she's eight now. Have to do the math. But she runs our house. I know that much. She is in charge. And I love that little girl. You know, your moms, your dads, who do you love the most? I mean, your mind's going to start thinking probably about those kids. And the Bible says Jesus was the only begotten of the Father. Okay, so that's the only one he had. So it would make sense to us, wouldn't it, that Jesus would be the supreme object of the Father's love. He's the son of his love. That the Father would say, yes, you ask me what I love the most? I love my son Jesus more than anyone, more than anything else. Well, that's not my why question. Then what's my why question? Well, my why question is this. If you love him most, then why did you plan for him what you planned for him, Father? Why did you let him be treated the way he was treated? Why'd you let him spit on him? Why'd you let him lie about him? Why'd you let him beat him? Why'd you let him kill him? I mean, God, you're all powerful. You can do anything, right? Why would you let that happen if you love him more than anyone, more than anything else? I think of a passage like Isaiah 53. Old Testament passage. You may have read it before, but it's a passage where God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And he's saying, this is what awaits the Messiah, the Savior, when he comes. Of course, this was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And so, God is revealing his plan. He said, I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send a Messiah. And this is what will happen to him. This is my plan for him. Now, I won't read the whole chapter from Isaiah 53, but I'm just going to pull out some of the phrases so you'll be reminded of what the Father said was going to happen to his son. In verse 3 it says, he'd be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In verse 4 it said, he'll be stricken, he'll be smitten by God, he'll be afflicted. In verse 5 it says, he'll be pierced, and then it says, he was crushed. In verse 7, it says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 8, it says he was cut out of the land of the living. That is, he was killed. Verse 10, it says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Now, you do that to somebody you love. Would you do that to the one you love the most? And so you see the dilemma here. I mean, the Bible says that Jesus is the supreme object of the Father's love. And if I ask God, he says, yeah, I love my son Jesus more than anyone or anything else. I'm saying, well, then why? Why did you do that to him? What's the answer? Well, look with me back in Colossians 1. I want to reread verse 18. Listen to this verse. Speaking of Jesus, it says he is the head. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. The church is called the body of Christ. And so Jesus is the head of it. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. You know, he was crucified and then he was raised from the dead. That in everything, now this last phrase is very important. That in everything he might be preeminent. What's that word preeminent mean? It means first. So in everything, he's going to be first. He's going to be above everything and above everyone else. Here's what the plan looked like. Indeed, Jesus would walk a pathway of suffering. But suffering wasn't his ultimate destination. His ultimate destination was preeminence. His ultimate destination was glory. You see, the Father indeed planned to send his son and let his son suffer and die. But then he would be raised from the dead, and because he suffered and died for us, he would become our hero. The world's greatest all-time hero. And for all eternity, He'll receive the praise and the glory and the honor that he has earned because of his death. Heard an old country music song the other day that I hadn't heard since I was a kid. I grew up over in the southeastern part of the state, right on the state line in the mountains. And the song was real popular there when I was a kid. I don't know about over here. But Big John, the old coal miner song. Anybody remember the song Big John? They wore it out over there. But I heard it the other day. It's, for those of you who don't remember, it's an old song about a miner who was a mountain of a man. He worked in the deep mines, you know, where they dig the holes down to earth, and he and the miners were working down a deep mine, and one day the mine started to cave in. And Big John, this mountain of a man, he grabbed one of the timbers, one of the support beams, and he held it up. And 20 men scrambled from a would-be grave, and now there's only one left down there to save. Hey, somebody had a tune there. Big John. Well, I can't carry a tune, so Big John. Well. For those of you, again, who don't remember the song, you know, the miners escape, and Big John's down there, and they grab their tools, and they're heading back down in the mine to rescue the one who's rescued them, but the mine collapses. You can only hold it so long. And Big John dies. But he dies a hero. He saved 20 men in his death. The Bible says that according to the Father's plan, Jesus came to earth. God sent his only begotten Son. And he was rejected, and he suffered, and he died. But he didn't die to save 20 men. And he didn't die to save 200, and he didn't die to save 2,000. He didn't die to save 200,000. He died to save men and women and boys and girls from every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world. And for all eternity, those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, those who have been rescued by His death and sacrifice and His resurrection, will gather around His throne where we'll cry out, "He's my hero! He gave His life for me. He died that I wouldn't have to. He suffered that I could be free. Forgiven and adopted into the Father's family." So you see, that's what the Father loved His Son so much, that He wanted His Son to be loved by you and by me and by all who will be saved. And so Jesus will have that preeminent place that the Father wanted Him to have. That's how much God the Father loves His Son. Now you're beginning to see the place that Jesus ought to have in your life. The place that Jesus ought to have in my life. I mean, if He's done that for us, if that's the place He has in the heart of the Father, that He's the object of His love, the supreme object, that the Father loves Him more than anyone, more than anything else, and He wants Him to be loved by everyone. All right, that's the starter. Now, here's the finisher. How can I be sure Jesus has His rightful place in my life? I need to see the place He has in the heart of the Father. Second, I need to set Him in place over every desire of my heart. I need to set Him in place over every desire of my heart. Well, that's the place He's earned, isn't it? I mean, you think about what He's done for you. What has He done for you? Well, let's see it again in the verses. Now, let's skip down to verse 21. Paul says, "You," now he's talking about you, "you who were once alienated and hostile in mind." One translation says, "You were at enmity," or "you were enemies of God." Why? Doing evil deeds. End of verse 21. "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So you were separated from God because of your sin. All of us, the Bible says, all have sinned. And we're separated from God because and God considers us to be His enemies. Why? Because we're not living as His sons and daughters. We've rebelled against Him. We fight against Him and what He wants. We're siding with the devil. We are alienated from God We're hostile towards him. We're doing evil things, things he doesn't want us to do. But, verse 22, Jesus has now reconciled you. That is, he's made friends of enemies. In his body of flesh, by his death, in order to present you. Now, listen to the way he describes you now. He's described you as an enemy, alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds in verse 21. Listen to how he describes you here in verse 22. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. No one can even accuse you of wrongdoing now. Is that because you haven't done wrong? Now, you've done wrong. I've heard some of the stories even this morning. And I could tell you mine. We've all done wrong. But we can't even be accused of wrongdoing. Why? Because he's taken it away. He's covered over it. He's forgiven us. And now, instead of God looking at us and seeing our sin, he looks at us and sees holiness. We've been presented holy and blameless and above reproach. The holiness of Jesus has covered you. There's no blame left in you. You're above even accusation or reproach. That's what Jesus has done for you. You were separated from God, destined to spend eternity separated from him in hell. But then Jesus came. And he came into your life. And now God looks at you and he sees the holiness of his Son. And Jesus has brought you back into right relationship with the Father. And you're adopted as his daughter, as the son, the daughter of God. And now, instead of hell, heaven awaits you. You'll spend forever with him. Now the one who's done that for you, doesn't he deserve to be first place in your life? I mean, who else could have done that for you? Nobody. You couldn't have done that for yourself. But he's done it for you. And so because of that, he deserves first place in your life. But he doesn't just deserve it. Listen to me now. He demands it. Jesus doesn't just deserve first place in our lives. He demands it. And he'll settle for no other place but first place. And that's why Paul qualifies all this in verse 23. That's the last verse we read. Let me reread it. He says, all this is true if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. Paul says you need to continue in the faith. Well, what in faith in what? Faith in Jesus. Faith in the gospel message. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel. He said that you. What's the gospel? The gospel is how we're saved, right? It's the message of how to be saved. In the simplest terms, for example, in the book of Romans, chapter 10, Paul, in very simple terms, tells us how to be saved. You remember what he says there? He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you'll be saved. The gospel message is that Jesus died for us, pay for our sins on the cross, and then he was raised. And in order to be saved by that gospel message, Paul says we need to believe it. That word, when he says believe in your heart, that word means trust in it. You don't need to just know with your head that, yeah, Jesus died and he was raised. You need to believe, you need to trust that that was for you. That what he did on the cross was for your sins. That he was raised so you could have everlasting life. And when you trust in that, and when you confess him as Lord with your mouth, the Bible says you're saved. Now that word Lord, kurios in the Greek, is not just the title, Jesus is Lord. That means, okay, he's the big guy. No, that doesn't just mean he's the big guy. It's not a title for him. That word literally means the master or the ruler. It's the one who's in charge. And so if you're going to confess with your mouth, and I'm going to confess with my mouth, Jesus is my Lord, what I'm saying, what you're saying, is Jesus is my master. He's my ruler. He's in charge in my life. He's the one calling the shots. Now, that's what it means when you put Jesus in place over every desire of your heart. That he's going to be first. And you're going to do, instead of doing what you want to do, you're going to do what he wants you to do. And hopefully over time, those two become the same thing. Jesus is Lord. Now, there was a time in my life, honestly, when I didn't like that much. And I was really struggling with what that meant. I think I understood it well enough. I just didn't want to do it. And so every night I'd lay my head on my pillow and I'd pray the same prayer. I'd pray, God, forgive me for the things I've done today. And I'd begin to list off those things. And it's pretty much the same things that I'd done the day before. And the day before, and the day before, and the day before. And see, I knew God was smart, so I figured he was catching on to me. And so then I'd go into something like this. Now, Lord, I know it's the same thing I've been doing. And I'm just going to ask you, Lord, if you'll forgive me, if you'll be patient with me and pardon me, then someday I'll start living for you. Someday I'll start doing the things I know you want me to do. Someday I'll stop doing the things I know you don't want me to do. Lord, I'm young. There's some things I want to do. I want to have a good time. But someday, if you'll forgive me, someday I'll live for you. And then there came a day when I realized how silly it must have sounded to God to listen to me bargaining on someday. I was in the pastor's seat of my older brother's car. He was driving. We were going fishing. My younger brother was seated behind my older brother. My best friend was behind me, so the four of us in the car. We were on a little curvy mountain road, nicknamed the Narrows. My older brother was driving way too fast. He's driving more like he was on a Kentucky Speedway than a roadway, and I can't fault him for that, because if I'd been behind the wheel, I mean, unfortunately, we were too knot-headed. I just, you know, thought we were invincible, Superman, you couldn't kill us. I was 17, and just full of bad ideas. We came around this one curve, and he was on the wrong side of the road because he couldn't have taken it at that speed on the right side of the road. And the trouble was, there was a truck coming our way, and I looked up and saw that truck. And it all happened so fast, I couldn't even say a word. But I knew my brother saw it because he cut the wheel to try to get back over. But going so fast, that put us into a slide. We slid broadside right in the pathway of that truck. It's one of those railroad working crew trucks. Maybe you've seen them. They can run on the tracks or on the highway. He's got that big rig there in the front of them. And so that's where we hit. I can still, in my mind, when I think back on that, I still hear the explosion of the metal and the glass at that moment of impact. It sent us spinning around, and we crashed into the rock wall back on our side of the road, which was kind of our best option. If we'd gone off the other side, it's about a 100-foot drop down to the creek there. And I immediately jumped out of the car and started yelling for everyone to get out. I thought maybe it would catch fire. But nobody moved. I went around to the driver's side. My older brother was laying unconscious with his head against the steering wheel. Behind him, my younger brother was out cold with his head against that seat in front of him. My buddy was kind of in a ball in the floorboard of the Pontiac there, just moaning. I kept yelling at my brothers, but they didn't respond. And I thought for a moment, they're dead. They're both dead. And finally, my older brother, he made kind of a snoring sound. He began to come to. He was in shock. He was disoriented. Younger brother wouldn't respond. I dragged him out of the back seat. Probably shouldn't have, but that's what I did. I held his head up off the pavement. I began to beg God for his life. God, don't let him die. Not like this. Seemed like an eternity. Finally, an ambulance made it out there in the mountains. They loaded up my friend and my younger brother and took them away. A long wait for a rescue squad that came and picked up my older brother and myself. Stop at the little hospital in the town where we were from, and then a couple of helicopter flights, University of Tennessee Hospital, Knoxville, emergency surgeries, long list of injuries. Two had ruptured spleens, one a ruptured diaphragm, one a broken neck, more cuts than you can even imagine. But God was merciful that day. He spared all of our lives. Particularly with my younger brother, had severe internal bleeding, internal injuries. Even the doctor said, it's a miracle. We do not know how he even made it to the hospital. That day, I prayed a different prayer to God. I said, Lord, I've been making empty promises to you, and you know it. But no more empty promises. You got my attention. Today, I'm going to live for you. I'm going to live for you starting today. Looking back now, and that was 1987, so you can do the math. A lot of years have passed, decades. Here's what I've come to see is true. 1 John 5:3 is true. You know what that verse says? That verse says, those who love the Lord keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden. See, I've been thinking of it all wrong. I've been thinking, Lord, you're cramping my style here. This is a burden to me. There's things I want to do. But looking back, I can't imagine how my life could have been more exciting, more filled with joy and peace and happiness and fun than it's been since the day I began living it for Jesus. I can't imagine. I mean, looking back and seeing the book of Hebrews says the Lord disciplines those he loves, and I was one, and my brothers and my pal with me. I mean, we were heading headlong for destruction. That's not what we were trying to do, but we're just walking outside the lines everywhere we were turning. That's where you end up. But the Lord loved us enough not to let us go down that path without checking us, without doing everything he could to get our attention, to call us back. And for us, it took a taste of death. But I'm thankful for that taste of death, because the Lord used it to save me and to save them. And the Lord used it speak to me about his rightful place in my life and his demand that he have first place. I stand before you, church, today to commend Christ to you. To commend Christ to you. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And because of what he's done, he deserves first place in your life. And he demands it. And you give it to him, you'll never regret it. Let me invite you to stand. As the musicians come forward this morning, we have a time of invitation here today. You may be thinking about your life and realizing that you've never given the Lord any place in your life, let alone first place. But the Lord's been dealing with you, and you look at the brokenness and the mess that you've made of your life, kind of what I was making of mine, and you realize, you know, it needs to be different. Surely there's something better. Well, there is, and his name is Jesus. And today, if you'd give your life to one who gave his life for you, he'll show you a whole new plan. And he'll welcome you into his family, and he'll forgive you, and he'll give you a purpose in life. Now, if that's the commitment you're ready to make, then we want to celebrate it with you. We want to know about it so we can rejoice with you and welcome you into God's family. Brother Kenny's going to be staying here at the front. You come. You got questions about what that would take, what it means, what you need to do. This man can answer those questions. You come. Maybe as a believer, you've not been living out the profession of faith. Today's a time to make it right, to recommit. You come as the Lord leads. You